It is good to be with you. And this evening, I want to look at three verses from Romans 1. No, I'm not going to re-exposit the text, but I think there are applications out of three verses that I want us to look at together. And they should be familiar by now. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. And like Paul, I get reports. Of course, I get them via email and other modes, but I get them of things that God is doing in your lives and campus and through students. It's fabulous. The second verse, which Don Everts hit on last night, is I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks. And I know there are fraternity and sorority staff out there who love this verse, but I hate to tell you, Paul didn't have you in mind when he wrote it. The key word here is obligated, and it is something of compulsion. Paul says he's a slave of Jesus Christ. He's a debtor. He has no choice in the matter, and we're going to come back to that verb. And then thirdly, verse 8:16, which is our theme verse for the week, and you're going to hear a lot of this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And like Paul, whose call was to see transformed lives, we want to see students and faculty transformed by the gospel. So, to keep this in very simple form, this is the outline for the evening. I am thankful, I am obligated, and I am not ashamed. All right, so let's start. And I want to say some areas where I'm thankful, as just as Paul is thankful in his day. And I am thankful for the gospel being shared on campus. The testimonies have just been fabulous. Now, I'm an alumnus of the University of Washington Law School. And go Dogs. It's not a good football team anymore, but boy, it's a great university. And I think the award for the best title for an outreach event has to go to the University of Washington undergraduate chapter. It's called Sex and Pizza. And when I saw that, Sex and Pizza, I thought that just kind of summarizes the undergraduate experience. But it's a wonderful draw. But the thing what they did was they had three short dramas about relationships, and they invited about 120 people came, two-thirds of whom were not Christians. And then they divided into small groups, and those small groups then talked about their own experiences. And one woman was heard to say, you know, I never thought that I could be with a bunch of Christians and talk about my past mistakes and not be condemned. And so the gospel is going forward in a very good way there. I think of it, the University of Kentucky, where in about a two-week period of time, seven international students from China and Japan and India came to the Lord. Or at University of San Diego, UC San Diego, and this is a remarkable story. In one chapter, they've had over 80 decisions this fall. And it's stunning. And Chris Nichols on Saturday night is going to unpack that a bit more and tell the story. But it's just, when I get reports, like Paul would get reports about what's happening with the Roman church, I get reports, I get jazzed. I get jazzed and I'm thankful for chapter planters. This is a photo that I have in my office. It's the 2006 cohort. It's the planters and the coaches and the teaching team. And I see this photo probably a dozen times a day. I want you to know you're deeply in my thoughts and prayers. What's really cool is some of the chapter plants that are occurring. At University of California, Merced, this is... All right. I knew it was dangerous to put the logos up there like this. But what's really cool, this was an entirely new university out in the valley from scratch. We were one of the first student clubs. And this chapter has been textbook in the sense of going to small group and not going large group too soon. And this fall, half of the 60 students are freshmen. Isn't that cool? So you have 30 freshmen to build on, and God is doing good things there. At Wake Forest, it's a very different because we're working with grad students there. But this was just wonderfully ripe territory to go into. There are three graduate students chapters with over 120 students in, and God is doing great things through these plants. I'm also thankful for chapter builders, and this is a photo of, again, the 2006. Those of you who are in the 2007 chapters, I love you too. I'll get to you probably next time I talk. But the 2006, this is their photo in the cohort from that year, and I just want to tell one story here, and that's Montana State. This was a chapter that had gone from 75 students down to 7. And a chapter builder came and he talked to the seven students and said, you know, what are we going to do here? And what I want is not a holy huddle. I want people who are missional, who will reach out on campus. And two of them said no thanks. So kind of a Gideon revival, this thing went down to five people, right? But what happened with those five students is they bonded, they prayed and they prayed, they did great NSOs, and now that chapter is back over 40. And God is doing wonderful things there. You know, I spoke at the University of Wisconsin-Madison chapter. You saw a video of it earlier. And 2 years ago when I was there, there were four students. We had dinner. And this year when I spoke there were 70. So God is doing this good stuff all over the place, all over the country, and I'm thankful for reports of this. I'm thankful for student conferences, and we do great conferences. The latest and the greatest was the LaFay conference out in L.A. You know, the first national conference was in 2004, and there were more than double the number of students who attended this year. And if we have half the harvest in terms of student leaders and prospective staff, it's absolutely great. So I know you folks are tired from the conference, but we're really thrilled that this happened. I'm thankful for our faculty ministry. Did you know at the University of Michigan that over 60 faculty meet every week in small cell groups to pray for each other and the campus? Do you know that there are gigs going on with faculty there? Did you know in the last 2 years that three faculty have come to the Lord? This is a great thing. And if we're going to renew the campus, yeah. If we're going to see the campus renewed, faculty have to play a very key role in that. I'm also thankful for our relationships with college administrators. And this is a photo of Dr. Philip Burrows at Georgetown University. And probably as most of you are aware, we had a little bump about 18 months ago at Georgetown. Five Protestant ministries were kicked off or derecognized. And our student leaders and our staff were absolutely fantastic. But I remember flying and meeting with Phil in his office, and I found out we're both from Seattle. We went to competing high schools. We knew similar people. It was unbelievable, the providence of God in opening the doors. And over the last year and a half, he and I have developed a friendship. And, you know, I would have never foreseen this in light of what had happened. My daughter goes to Georgetown, and so the opportunity to drop by and see him. And just last month, I read a book on the early Jesuits, and I sent him an email, said, do you know this? And he knew the author, heard him speak, and he critiqued and all this. And it's absolutely wonderful. So I'm thankful for reports, not just at Georgetown, but other places where you have established a relationship with college administrators. Thanks be to God. I'm thankful for the reports of what has happened through history of InterVarsity in terms of involvement with IFES national movements. And when I click this button, you're going to see all the countries where we have either helped plant those national movements or been significant in leadership. Isn't this cool? I'm not going to talk, just let you watch this. Let's give glory to God. Isn't that great? And finally, I am thankful for each of you. You know, the piety that you display, your passion for students and faculty, the many sacrifices you make. And I want to parenthetically say, tonight I'm going to focus on the campus mission because that's the main thing we do. But I really want to thank those of you who work in our camps, our four wonderful camps. I want to thank those of you who work with the NSC, with me. All right. And I want to thank those of you who work at IVP. We honored you last night. You're great. But what I thought I wanted to do is I wanted to find a person that I could identify as sort of being the repository of many of the things I love about all of you and respect in you. And his name is Christian Animal. Chris was a staff member, grad faculty at Cornell, And this year, at age 48, he passed away of glandular cancer. And what was remarkable was to read the tributes about Chris from the Muslim chaplain and the Jewish chaplain at Cornell, his pastor's heart, his sense of worship, his life of the mind. And it got so bad at the end of his life that when he went to hospice care, he didn't have use of his arms or his legs. And at his memorial service, one of our staff spoke, and a nurse came up and talked to her. And our staff asked, well, hospice care nurses, do you always come to funerals? And the response was, I've never come to funerals. And then she paused, and her eyes welled up, and she said, but this man changed my life. So here was a man who was dying, who should have been and could have been depressed and angry, and he was sharing the gospel with his nurse. And, you know, like Paul, I am thankful for such reports. They inspire me, they motivate me, and they bless me. Thank you. Let's move on to the second verse, and that is, I am obligated to Greeks and to non-Greeks. At the same time I was preparing this talk, I read a book about a man named Adoniram Judson, and I think I have a new sense of what being obligated means. Adoniram Judson was born right after the American Revolution. At age 20, he had a remarkable conversion. I mean, it was really remarkable. And by the time he was 22, he had a call of God to be a missionary overseas. The problem was no North American had ever done that before, and also there were no missionary sending societies. So for 2 years, he shamed his elders, the pastors of a denomination, into forming a missionary sending society. And at the same time, he gathered together his friends, and there were seven of them, and they determined and committed together to go to Burma, which is today known as Myanmar. And he got them together, and off they went. But it was not an easy thing. They were aging from age 24 to 17, so they were really like college students. By the time they got to Burma, the 17-year-old had died. They spoke no Burmese. The Burmese spoke no English. It took 6 years to see their first new believer. A few years later, he was accused of being a spy. There was a war between England and Burma. And, of course, as an American, he had nothing to do with it. But for a year, he was in what was called the death prison and was hung upside down by chains at night. He barely survived that. But a while after that, his wife, who he loved dearly, passed away. And for 4 months, he went every day to her grave and just sat there. He bought himself his own coffin. He was so despondent and depressed. Life was difficult. And over his 40, but he stayed for 40 years. And over those 40 years, there were 25 new believers, but maybe 10 of those really had any spiritual fruit. So you look at that and you go, wow. And in those 40 years, he buried 2 wives, 6 children, and 11 co-workers. As I'm reading this book, I am just thinking, I am obligated. What am I obligated compared to that? I mean, that is so strong. Now, there were a couple of good things that happened for him. I might say. One of the 10 was from a tribe, and he went off and became an apostle to that tribe and made a huge difference. And also, Judson translated the entire Bible from Hebrew and Greek into Burmese. He died in relative obscurity, and about a decade ago, a friend of mine went to Asia to celebrate the 150th anniversary, to celebrate his life, Judson's life. And he picked up a Bible, and as he looked at it, it was all Burmese, he couldn't understand it, but there was one line in English, and it said, translated by A. Judson. It's still the Bible that's being used today. And as he turned to a Burmese pastor, he said, I want you to tell me what Adoniram Judson means to you. And this is what the fellow said. Whenever someone mentions Judson's name, tears come to my eyes because we know what he and his family sacrificed and suffered. Today there are 6 million Christians in Myanmar. And every one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson. It is an amazing story, is it not? And when we think about our obligation, what does that mean? Are we as obsessed about our mission as Adoniram Judson was about his? Are we as willing to make the sacrifices that he made for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to invest today, even if it doesn't seem to bear much fruit, so that 6 million may be impacted over the next century? Can we even envision what the Lord might have for us in our ministry? You know, I think it's clear that Paul knew what his obligation was. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. For Adoniram Judson, it was clear what his obligation was. It was to reach the Burmese. And our obligation is equally clear. We are obligated to pray and to act so that 17 million students and faculty may be transformed by the gospel. We are obligated to pray and act so that 2,000 colleges and universities in this nation will be renewed. We are obligated to pray and to act so that thousands of our students and our faculty are sent out to change the world. That is our obligation. And as I thought about how to break that down into some component parts, I came up with four things that I wanted to mention under this rubric of our obligation. The first is pretty obvious, that we are obligated to take the gospel to campus. There's a moment that I'll never forget. It's February 2006. Collegiate Ministries is meeting in the Bay Area. The leadership is the vice president, the national field directors, and the regional directors. We are looking at the evangelism initiative. And it sets a lofty goal that we will see 1 out of 12 of our undergraduate students come to faith every year. The goals for graduate students and faculty had not yet been set, so we were looking at the undergraduate. And it said that we would pray, that as leaders we would model, that we would raise up regional champions, evangelism champions, that we would do missional events, like you've seen out UCLA and Michigan State on the videos, that we would have a curriculum. We would just do a number of things. And I remember one of the RDs stood up, and he said, "How dare we do no less?" And what he was saying, in essence, is it's non-optional. We are obligated. And at that sacred moment, there was a covenant formed. And I don't think it's coincidental, friends. I just don't, that the last 2 years, we have seen what we have seen. It's the grace of God that we submitted ourselves as a leadership group. And we said, "God, please use us. Please take us. And please impact our campuses." The second component of this obligation to the 17 million is to reach more students and faculty and campuses. We currently reach 33,000 core students and faculty. And when I say core, I mean they self-identify as being more than 50% in participation. So I asked the fellow who puts together our annual field reports, and I said, "Well, how many do we impact?" And he came back, and his estimate was easily 100,000. So did you know that we have staff on twice as many campuses as any other national campus ministry in the United States? We are far too modest. Actually, I like our modesty, but I can say it as president. We are a modest organization, and yet God has used us in many great ways. Now, having said that, even if I take the higher number of students and faculty that we're working with, we are still reaching only 0.5% of our target of the people, our people mission group. It's 0.5%. And at best, we're on 1/3 of the campuses. So our prayer is in the next 5 years, we will see up to 42,000 core students. That's a 27% increase. That we will plant 100 chapters. We're doing 24 now. We want to do 76 more. Just a word about numbers, and I know that some of you kind of chafe when you hear numbers, but let me give you this story. It talks to me. In the chapter plants last year, there were about 400 core students who were new to InterVarsity, and 26 of those became Christians last year. Every one of those is somebody's son and daughter and grandchild and sister and brother. And while it's not about the numbers, it's about each of those people. And how can we do less? We are obligated, friends. The third part of our obligation is to build a vibrant, multi-ethnic fellowship. And you know, as you read through Romans, as we're going to do together, every chapter has a multi-ethnic component to it. I've read that the original church in Rome was probably Jewish, and then Claudius, the emperor, kicked them out, and then the Gentiles promoted in the church, and when the Jews started trickling back, you can imagine some of the tensions and some of the interesting dynamics that occurred there. But the point I want to make here is that as we talk about multi-ethnicity, it's not because it's trendy. It's not because it's politically correct. It's because it's biblical. And God has called us not only to be reconciled to Him, but to be reconciled to each other. Is it easy? You know, if it had been easy in Paul's day, I don't think he would have written so much about it. And as we have learned from our experience, it's darn hard. It was 3 years ago at the last National Staff Conference when we entered into a major pain on our multi-ethnic journey. And I know there was particular pain for black staff and for Asian American staff, but there was a lot of pain for the rest of us as well. And I contributed to that pain, and I remain deeply sorry for that. The impulse, the temptation that we have at such times is to pull away and go to the safety of our ethnic specific enclave. It's to seek comfort in those like us. But you know, I'm actually, as I look back over the last 3 years, I'm thankful because that's not what happened. You leaned into each other. You hung together. The leading servants teams of the various ethnic groups began to meet together. We had hard conversations at national meetings. And this, but, you know, you hung in there. I really, if you haven't read Paula Fuller's article in Inside Inner Varsity Online that summarizes her view of the last 3 years, please do so. It's a really important piece. You know, the other thing is we're still moving and learning as we go. But one of the things I like over the last 3 years is we've really tried to emphasize leadership development. So if you look in the last 3 years, 4 people of color have become regional directors. These are excellent leaders, but we're becoming more diverse. I want to show you a picture. This is of the LaFay and the Black Staff Fellowship Daniel Project cohorts, and this is in our home. Notice that they gave the cabinet the chairs. That was very generous. I appreciate that. But God has been redemptive of broken things, and I just am very thankful. But we are obligated and joyfully obligated to continue on this journey. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. For that one person in the back. The fourth and final component of our obligation to reach 17 million students and faculty is to resource our vision. And I know that as you raise funds, you do this every day. But we at the national level want to be more serious players in helping you out. And so I'm thankful for the alumni program, for all the things that IS has done with the portal, for the great training that Advancement supplies. But I also want you to know that we are embarking on something InterVarsity has never done, and that's a vision campaign. And our goal for the next 3 years is to raise $10 million in current funding that will go to chapter planning, chapter building, evangelism, leadership development, multi-ethnicity, etc. And then secondly, to raise $10 million in planned giving, that is, people would make the commitment now, put InterVarsity in their will, and those gifts, of course, won't be received for some time out. I'm pleased to let you know that we started on September 1, and as of today, we have about 4 million of the 10 million already committed. So God's very good. And I put this on the screen because when I am obligated, this really is about my obligation. I feel this deeply. The next 3 years, I've added 12 weeks a year to my travel schedule to meet with donors. I feel this is, we've got to do this. We've got to succeed with this. We've got to get more resources to do the things that God has called us to do with our obligation. Now, before you feel sorry for me, I want you to know that actually I like doing this. And And I wanted to tell you just a couple of stories because I think you'll get a flavor. I remember flying in and meeting with a 91-year-old gentleman. He knew Stacy Woods. He knew everybody. He's been very generous over the years. And when I drove up, he was a former seminary professor. He's reading his Greek and his Latin translations. And when I tell him that my youngest daughter is a classics major, he gets all excited. And we talk, we talk for an hour and a half about all sorts of things. And at the end, he said, "May I pray for you?" And like a rabbi, he put his hand on my head and he blessed me. And I'll tell you, that's not work. That's joy. I think of another woman who I visited with, and she had lost her husband to colon cancer the year before. And we're talking away, and then I tell her my father-in-law died of the same illness. And colon cancer is just horrible. And we both began to weep. And, you know, just releasing my own grief and hers, and just how much these people love InterVarsity. They love what we do. They want to give. I think of another donor who I met with, and he's been giving to three staff over the years. And by the way, the first thing I say is, please, please, please continue to and increase the amount you're giving to our staff, because that's the most important giving that you can ever do. But we knew for a fact that this fellow was also giving six-figure gifts to other ministries. And what he told me was, I only want to give so much to an individual staff because I don't want them to become dependent on me. Give me something big. So we talked about chapter planting, and he got all jazzed about chapter planting. And I am very excited about where this may lead. He's already made one gift, but that's the kind of thing. Now, one last story. And this story involved last spring as we were using the case statement. And, Gary Jennings, who's our major gift officer, and I traveled out, met with a couple who love InterVarsity. They've been very generous over the years. And we laid out the case statement, and 2 hours after dinner, they sliced and diced it. It was just awful. And they meant to be helpful, and they were, because they wanted us to write a better case statement. But I went to bed that night, and I said, "Lord, I've missed it. I'm sorry. You know, I'm trying, but obviously this did not connect with this couple. Have mercy, O God." Got up the next morning, had breakfast with them, and they said, "We've decided to make a $2 million lead gift to the campaign." And what the story illustrates is a couple of things. First of all, we have to show up, okay? And we have to be faithful, and we have to be obedient. You know, God doesn't expect us to be great. He expects us to be faithful. And so as I look at these four on the screen and I think about, you know, we show up on campus to share the gospel, but it's God who has to do the work. I mean, we know that, but we have to show up. We, you know, to reach more students and faculty on campus, we have to be there. We have to plan. We have to think. But if God doesn't do this, it's all over. If with our multi-ethnic journey, well, heavens, I know this, without God's grace and help, I mean, heaven help us, right? And finally, you know, with this resourcing this vision, I really appreciated Dan Chun this morning because he said, you know, God, if he's behind it, it'll happen. So we've got a couple, 2.5 more years here to go with this campaign. Please, please be in prayer, because if this succeeds, it will not only help us now, it'll help us in the future as we think how to do what we're doing better. All right? Amen? This is the third verse where Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't say, "I'm proud of the gospel." He says, "I'm not ashamed." And I think he knew that we all cower a little bit. You know, this video this morning with the University of Virginia professor Ken Elzinga, a young faculty member, well, that was his, you know, hard night of the soul, and he passed. But a lot of faculty I know, they're cowed by it. So, and so are we. And it's a shame, because it's like living in a little shack with dark windows and smoke-filled rooms if we live in our fears. But if we get out of that shack, there's this whole panorama of experiences of the mountains and the lakes and spring. And so the power of God is exploding all over the place. Let's get out of the shack, okay, shall we? Let's do that together. You know, I think I want to show you a picture of someone who you probably recognize from Urbana. This is Sharon Cohen. And she's a vice president for International Justice Mission. And Sharon grew up in an observant Jewish home where the Torah was read, and they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And in high school, Her debate coach was an InterVarsity alum who said, by the way, when you go to college, why don't you look up InterVarsity? I mean, talk about chutzpah. I mean, I just think that's absolutely a fabulous story. And so when she got to the University of Virginia, she looked up InterVarsity. And her freshman year, she describes it as a love-hate relationship. She was amazed by the sense of community and what people did and how they related to each other. And she read books by C.S. Lewis and Malcolm Muggeridge. But at the same time, this was the forbidden Gentile world. And she was very cautious. So what she did, instead of pulling back, she got more argumentative. She, for debate, right, in high school, that's what she, lawyer. So she I got to be careful because, you know, my background. So they didn't reject her, though. I mean, that was the thing. And so that summer she went home and thought about it, and she knew that if she became a Christian, there'd be a huge personal and family price to pay. But in her sophomore year, she came back and surrendered to the Messiah. And for the next 2.5 years, she was fed and watered and grew in the small groups, actually went on a global project to Africa that helped change her life. She went on to Harvard Law School, and while there, read an InterVarsity Press book called Good News About Injustice by an InterVarsity alumnus named Gary Haugen. And she knew this was her call in her life. And for the last 7 years, Sharon, her purpose has been to liberate 27 million slaves worldwide. And she's been involved in liberating children in places like Cambodia and the Ivory Coast. She's testified before Congress. She's been in the New York Times. She's been on the BBC. And when you look at this verse and you look at her face and you think of the power of God being released in her life and the salvation spilling over into others, it is a fabulous story. But imagine with me for a moment, what would have happened if that debate coach hadn't said to her, why don't you look up InterVarsity? And what if she had gone to one of the 2/3 of the campuses in the U.S. where there are no InterVarsity chapters? And what if, when she's at UVA, the students got so tired of her argumentativeness that they had dialed her out? Think what the kingdom would have lost. The second person I want to introduce you to is John Main. And John's in the boat. this picture is from an article in the Washington Post. It was one of those Sunday articles that went on and on and on, page after page. It's a fabulous. And John is the recreational director at Oak Hill Center, which is for 14 to 19-year-old criminal offenders in Washington, D.C. By all accounts, Oak Hill is the worst detention center in the United States. It's bone-killing, chilling cold in the winter and oven hot in the winter. Sometimes there are lockdowns for 22 hours. The young men will stick their shirts underneath the doors in order to keep the rats out. And there was a class action lawsuit, actually, that resulted in the creation of a recreational director job and several other things, and the hiring of new warden, and John was hired. And what John realized after doing the job a while is that he wasn't having an opportunity to really impact these guys, these young men, in the way he wanted to. So he came up with a crazy idea that he would take 10 of them, or groups of 10, he would take 4 cohorts, 40 total, on river rafting down the Colorado River, and then he would do hiking down the Grand Canyon for 8 days. There are 80 guys in this facility. He would take half of them in the summer of 2007. And the warden scratched his head and said, that's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. But John felt that it was important for them to lift their eyes and to see what was out there. And so he raised $75,000. He got all the permits, he got all the boats, and on the trip he handed out all the medicines, and even handled the poop bucket. I mean, this guy did it all. And as I'm reading about John, the writer is clearly captivated. He's never met anyone quite like John before. And then he shifts from the focus on the young men to John. And he says, John does this because he's a Christian. And it tells the story of how, as a non-Christian freshman at North Carolina State, he was wandering around campus one day and he heard some beautiful music. It was a gospel choir. And in John walked, and he became embraced. And then he joined the InterVarsity chapter, and he met Jesus, and he got grounded in the Word, and he became what he is today. And he's 28 years old. I mean, what God has in store for this guy, I don't know, but his life has been transformed, and he's doing wonderful things in terms of kingdom work. But imagine with me what would have happened if there had been no gospel choir. What if the chapter at North Carolina State had been cliquish and he didn't fit in? And what if the gospel that had been presented had been surfacey, so he didn't have to deal with issues of poverty and injustice and evil in the world? By the way, there's one thing I missed about John is that after he graduated from high school, we tried to recruit him for staff. That's not in the article. But he went instead and was ordained and became a youth pastor in an inner city church. And then after a few years, he went to the police academy. It's kind of a funny way to think of justice, and became a cop. And what Oak Hill has done for him, it's combined both of his passions. So I am just pleased with John May. Now, the third story, the third person I want to introduce you to about lives that are transformed by the power of the gospel, these three students, is Jill. Jill is the 20-year-old in the middle in the front row. I met her this summer when I was in Western China. We were near Tibet. And Jill's story goes back about 15 years when her father, a high-ranking member in the Communist Party, got an opportunity to go to Kansas State to earn a PhD. So he packs up, leaves his only child and his wife behind, and goes to Kansas. And while he's there, he discovers that on Sunday nights, there's this crazy faculty couple that host a dinner for Chinese graduate students. So he goes, and these are InterVarsity volunteers, and they do a Bible study with students. And then they follow up dinner with a Bible study. Well, needless to say, her father was pleased with the dinner. He wasn't so excited about the Bible study. But when he got done, they gave him a gift, and it was an English Bible. And he took it back and promptly put it up on the shelf at home and forgot about it. Now, you've got to fast forward to the time when Jill now is about 16 or 17. And she's learning English, and he remembers he has this book. So he gives her the book. What he doesn't know is at the same time there's a house church that's kind of working with her, and she's starting to read the book for content. That summer, when she's 17, 20 Chinese students and 20 American students are part of a program to learn English in intensive. And you guessed it was one of our global projects. And Jill, that summer, became a Christian. And God met her. Her father then threw away the English Bible. He threw away her Chinese Bible, but it was too late. And now, 3 years later, she is on campus. She is leading three clandestine Bible studies. And, you know, I have no idea what the Lord's going to do in her life, but her life has been transformed, and God is using her. All because, and let's think about that a little bit backwards. What if the faculty couple at K-State hadn't had their Friday? What if they hadn't given the father a Bible? What if in 2004 there hadn't been a global project that had gone? What if in 2006 and 2007 there hadn't been a link staff there to help supply the Bible study materials? So here are the three. And I want you, as you look at them, to think, what would it be like if we had 100,000 Sharons, 100,000 Johns, and 100,000 Jills? Just think of the impact that would have on the world in 10 years, in 20 years, in 50 years. And you know, the amazing thing about these three, Sharon's in her 30s, the other two are in their 20s. They've just barely begun. But just imagine what the power of the gospel will do in their lives and could do in so many others. Now, as I conclude, I want to tell you a personal story, and it's not about students. But remember back when I referred to the Bay Area meeting with the collegiate ministries team, how we as senior leaders committed to modeling these values. And this is a picture of a baptism that I participated in last year. And the woman next to me, her name is Lisa, and her two kids are in front of her, and Randy, her husband, is taking the picture. And Lisa came to a gig that Terry Erickson, the National Evangelism Director, and I co-led, and she wanted to know. She was really hungry, but she couldn't get it. And I remember one night we were talking about Ephesians 2 and the idea of grace, and it was so counterintuitive. And then that moment occurred, and I know you know what I'm talking about, where the lights went on in her eyes, and it occurred to her for the first time what grace really meant. And as she tells the story later, as she was driving home that night, she doesn't remember. She doesn't remember the drive home, but she stood in her car outside of her home for a long, long time, and the warmth and the glow of the Holy Spirit was there, and she experienced the Lord in a very powerful way. And I see her at church, and it's just such a delight. It's such, and you know this feeling. There's no greater feeling than when someone is transformed by the power of the gospel, what it does in your life. And she had sent me an email some time ago, but I didn't really look at it. She has a blog. And on her blog, this is what she said, and I just saw this 2 weeks ago. She's identifying the woman to the left in the picture in the white sweater. She says, "Kathy, my dearest friend." She then talks about Rod and Heather. And then she mentions herself. And then this is what she writes about me. And I'll tell you, when I read it, I just stopped. And I just went, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for someone who is seeking the truth and who found it and is feeling and experiencing the power of God in her life." And this is what she wrote about her two kids. I love this. Of course, her kids trying to understand what the heck just happened to their mother. And isn't that what the gospel's all about? So I want to thank you for the reports of what you do. We are in this obligation together, friends. And let's pray to God that he'll honor our prayers and that the power of God might be released in all that we do. If you'd close your eyes just for a minute. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we know. Would you please stand and let's sing this hymn together. We rest on thee.